Well, if you have the outline that's in your program, if you want to follow along, fill in the blanks, only about half of what there normally is, or if you want to do it electronically, there's a QR code in your program. You can click on that with your phone or a tablet and follow along there. And some of you could probably figure out, I grew up in the 1960s and 70s. So just wanted to give you a little blast from the past. Knew it was like, that's how we had to watch TV, and that's what our parents looked like in our home, and the couch, isn't that beautiful? But when we were growing up in the 60s and 70s, we were often given instructions based on what was thought to be true, based on science. But I discovered it really wasn't always the whole truth. For example, we were told when we were growing up, eating carrots dramatically improves your eyesight. Right? Anybody hear that? And so you got to eat some carrots. I think it's probably not going to hurt, but dramatically improves your eyesight. I heard this a lot when I was a kid as well. Drinking coffee is going to stunt your growth, right? So all the short people in here, you just know they drank too much coffee when they were young. We heard this a lot, especially in the winter. Going outside with wet hair is going to give you you're going to get a cold if you go outside with wet hair. That just happens that way. This next one, I heard people say, cracking your knuckles is going to give you arthritis. And so honestly, now when I see people crack their knuckles, I cringe because I'm afraid for them that they're going to get arthritis. And then this one, we were told that toads give you what? Warts. Yeah, so stay away from toads as much as you can. And then in the summer, this one really bugged me as a kid because we were told that you can't go swimming until at least a half an hour after you ate without serious adverse effects. Like, Brian, we don't want to lose you in the pool, so you can't go swimming. Or in the winter, we would learn this, we would hear this, since you lose most of your body heat through your head, you always need to wear a hat. And I got to say that some of those did have a grain of truth, but they were kind of stretched out of proportion. Like the swimming one, which was based on a true, but I think overstated concern about blood flow during digestion. You're probably not going to die. Maybe your food won't digest very well. Or the one wearing a hat. Studies have shown your head only accounts for about 10% of your body's surface area, and so it loses heat proportional to that. Not more or less than any other, body part of that size. It's just when you go outside, you got your coat on, but you forgot your hat. And I think it's just a good reminder of how science can be used in a way that really isn't completely scientific in order to get you to believe or to do something, which is really a great backdrop to our great question for today in our series that we're going through this summer. And the question is, does being a Christian mean that I don't believe in science? And I'm just going to assume that if you're here with us, or you're in person, or you're joining us online or over at our Westside campus, that you hold some kind of belief that God is real, or maybe trying to figure that out. And if that is where you have landed, my guess is that you've probably felt some tension with the direction that a majority of our culture is going. Because there are people today who don't believe in God, and because of that, they're trying to use science to determine the origins of the universe void of a creator. And so they're actually stretching the capabilities of science beyond its defined boundaries. Now, having said that, I just got to say, honestly, the church has not always handled the supposed conflict between faith and science very well. Because we found that it's one of the most common reasons that people, and especially young people, will give for actually walking away from their faith in God. And I can see that because back when I was in school, I remember that it felt like science was being used to make belief in God or in creation kind of feel outdated and foolish. And it's kind of as if, well, with all the scientific knowledge we have today, we're now too intelligent to actually believe in God. And so it could feel and make faith kind of feel irrational, as if we're putting our belief in something that is baseless or that cannot be proved. And so it's interesting because if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find this definition of faith: strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. That's their definition. And so even the Oxford English Dictionary, you can hear the distinction that's trying to be made between science, which is real, and religion, which is based on non-proved faith. And that's kind of the prevailing attitude today, but the issue really isn't whether a Christian can believe in science. The issue actually is whether science and faith are in conflict at all, and whether or not we've kind of been presented with an unnecessary choice. And so that's why my hope today would be to get you to understand it's not foolish or unintelligent to believe in God, and that science actually points us in his direction. Now, let me give you some context for that. When scientific study was just starting to emerge, the Christian faith was not an enemy of early science. It was even a promoter of science. The university system, with all of our colleges and all of its scientific research, was largely a Christian invention. Many of the founding figures of modern science were devout believers, and not in spite of their trust in science, but often because of their trust in science. For example, people tend to assume that the Big Bang Theory was invented by secular scientists who were trying to disprove creation, but in fact, it was a Belgian Catholic priest who was also a physicist. And when he proposed that the universe had a beginning, it was actually the secular scientists who really kind of pushed back and resisted it. Because really, a universe with a beginning sounded uncomfortably like Genesis creation. Now, I've got to be honest, when we're talking about faith and science, there are some genuine areas of tension between scientific conclusions and some Christian convictions. One of those would be like the actual age of the earth, a lot of discrepancy there. And it's never helpful to pretend otherwise. But, you know, tension is not the same necessarily as contradiction. And honest engagement is really what we need. It'll serve our faith better than just defensive dismissal. And so take, for example, the historic story about, you know, does the sun revolve around the earth, or does the earth revolve around the sun? And you know probably that there was a time when organized religion resisted changing their paradigm, but I think only really because it was kind of a pride issue. And so when Copernicus discovered that the universe did not revolve around the earth actually revolved around the sun, I think church leaders could not accept that because suddenly they were no longer the center of the universe. In other words, man really was no longer the center of the universe where we ought to be. And so let me just say, I believe that the real tension between faith and science exists because there are two very different worldviews that are kind of competing against one another. And the first one would be the atheist worldview. And the atheist worldview is that the universe has either always existed or it created itself. And so there's no need for a creator God. And you got to know, the atheistic worldview is adamant that there is no creator. And as such, it's specifically looking for an explanation for the universe that doesn't require a creator. But understand, that means that sometimes they formulate fairly unscientific hypotheses based on that premise. Let me just give you some examples. They're listed in your notes. They would say that the fine-tuning of the universe is just the result of chance. And what you got to recognize, if it was chance, that hypothesis has astronomical odds to even be a possibility. And that's why one of the reasons early on when they dated the earth, they said it was this old, and then it had to get older and older and older and older so that the chance could actually fit in. Second thing they would say is that life actually developed from non-living chemistry through just random spontaneous chemical reactions. That's where life came from. And what that would ultimately mean, folks, is both me and you evolved from some primal goo, because that's where we would have come from. They would also say that consciousness and intelligence are really just the products of purely material processes. And so your thoughts, your emotions, your learning abilities are all just the products of material processes. And that's one of the reasons why, again, I would just want to say, I think it takes way more faith to be an atheist than to believe in God. But finally, they would say there is no purpose or meaning inherently built into the cosmos. And so any meaning that we find has to be constructed by human beings themselves. And I would just want to say that regretfully, it seems like no one really wants to acknowledge this, but I honestly believe there's a direct correlation between the rate of suicide in the world today and the premise that this world and life are really meaningless. Because what happens when you tell someone that their life ultimately has no meaning? They tend to lose any sense of purpose for living. So let me just remind you this morning that one of the tenets of science is to follow the evidence where it leads. And when it comes to the subject of origins, the worldview of the atheist, which means no God, they're often forced to ignore where the evidence actually leads. And so let me give you kind of what I thought's a funny example of that. This last week in Facebook, saw this little reel of President Reagan. And he was just saying this, and I thought, wow, that's perfect. The statement that he made in the reel was, I have long been able to understand the atheist in this world with so much beauty. And then he says, I have an unholy desire to invite some atheists over for dinner and then serve them the most fabulous gourmet meal that's ever been concocted, and then after dinner, ask them if they believed that there was a cook. What are they going to say? Probably. Which leads us, since we're talking about the cook, the second worldview is a theist worldview. And a theist worldview is based on the first 10 words in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what that means is our world and our universe exist by design. And that makes a world of difference, because then we would say that the fine-tuning of the universe is the result of God's intelligent design. Now, an example of fine-tuning would have to be gravity, which is the force that keeps our feet on the ground, which, if you think about it, is very helpful since Earth is spinning at approximately 820 miles an hour in Colorado Springs, about 1,200 miles an hour down around the equator. But we have to recognize it has to be precisely calibrated for life to be able to exist. And the margin that allows life to exist, it's razor thin. Because physicists estimate that even the tiniest adjustment, slightly stronger or slightly weaker, would make life impossible. And so the question is, hey, who or what keeps track of that on the universe's behalf? Now, I think it's kind of interesting that on the TV show Young Sheldon, I didn't watch that very often, maybe some of you watched it, but it's a show about a young guy named Sheldon who's super intelligent, and he's also a very science-savvy kid. Now, he doesn't happen to believe in God, but his mom does. And there's a scene in the show where he's interacting with his mom who's questioning her belief in God. And when Sheldon sits down to talk with his mom, he has some pretty remarkable things that speak to this idea of the fine-tuning of the universe and how that really requires intelligent design. So Sheldon says to his mom, Mom, did you know that if gravity were slightly more powerful, the universe would collapse into a ball? She said, Son, I didn't know that. And so he went on and said, and if gravity were slightly less powerful, the universe would fly apart and there would be no stars or planets. And she's starting to think at the moment, so she says, where are you going with this, Sheldon? And so he says, well, it's just that gravity is precisely as strong as it needs to be. And if the ratio of electromagnetic force to the strong force, if it wasn't 1% exactly, life would not exist. What are the odds, Mom, that that could happen all by itself? And then she looks at him and she says, Son, why are you trying to convince me to believe in God? You don't even believe in God. And he said, I don't. But then he said, the precision of the universe at least makes it logical to conclude that there is a creator. That's intelligent design. And folks, that's just one example. I mean, we could talk about the fine-tuning of your body that allows your blood to clot. And it involves this cascade of about 20 different proteins, each one activating the next in the sequence. And if any one single is missing or malfunctioning, the whole system fails, and you either bleed to death or you get plugged up with clots. Be thankful for that fine-tuning. Or your immune system would be another one, which has to distinguish between self and non-self when it comes to the cells within your body with remarkable precision, so that it only destroys foreign invaders while leaving your own 37 trillion cells untouched. And there's so many more, we could go on. But we want to remind ourselves that also we believe human life began when God actually breathed life into it. And that's how it's literally described in Genesis chapter 2. And it explains what differentiates humans from every other life form on this earth. And it is the reason why humans were given and have dominion over the earth. And then when it comes to consciousness, we would believe that consciousness and intelligence are really the products of being created in the image of God. And when you look at creation, man, we have a creative God. And because we're made in his image, we have that kind of intelligence and creativity inside of ourselves that other life forms don't. And so then we would say, finally, that purpose or meaning has been built into the creation by God himself. And so it's interesting because when Jesus was asked, hey, summarize what are the most important things that we could be doing? Remember the two that he said? You need to love God and you need to love people. And with that thought in mind, what I want to do right now is offer three pertinent premises, because I think a Christian's response to science should not be fearful rejection of it or uncritical acceptance that you just take it blindly. Instead, we ought to really have a humble and yet, you know, confident and curious engagement with science that is rooted in the conviction that all truth is God's truth. And so we don't need to fear it. So the first premise would be this. Science is a powerful tool. It's an amazing tool, but it has limits. It has limits. And see, unlike atheism, science is not a worldview. Science is simply a method. And it's most arguably humanity's most reliable method for understanding our physical world. And so scientific methods have given us some great things like germ theory and vaccines, electricity, space travel. It's also helped us be able to peer into both the tiny structure of atoms, but also into the fringes of the observable universe. But let's recognize, folks, that science can reveal many things. It can answer certain hows and whats and whens, but there are questions that science cannot answer. It can't answer, why am I here? Or what's right and what's wrong? Or what's the purpose of life? Or why should I love my neighbor? And so science, by its own design, it can't make pronouncements about meaning and purpose and morality or anything that cannot really be measured. And so it can't tell us why there is something from nothing and why the universe is intelligible and why human beings have dignity and what we're here for. And folks, these aren't gaps in science at all. They're just outside science's jurisdiction. And so I'm going to give you a name on the screen, John Lennox. Please write it down. If you have a chance, at least YouTube something, because he's got lots of YouTubes. He's written a lot of books. I just read one of them in the last couple of weeks. And amazing what he says. Smart guy. He's actually the emeritus professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's also a committed Christian and has written and debated extensively on the relationship between science and faith. And here's the differentiation between the limitations of science. He offers this insight. He says, science can tell you that if you add strychnine to someone's drink, it will kill them. It cannot tell you if it's wrong to do so. That's not science's job. And that's because science is limited. While it can describe the world brilliantly, it cannot prescribe how we ought to live in it. Only God can do that. The second premise I'd want us to look at is that God created an orderly universe that can be studied. That's why science exists. and that displays intelligent design. I think God wanted to help dispel any of our doubts about his existence, and so he designed evidence of himself into creation. And so, you know, the laws of nature, they actually reveal God's divine order. And so be thankful for those laws, because they keep things working like they're supposed to. And then there's that telescope, which is a tool of science that reveals God's vastness as it peers into the cosmos. And then there's the microscope, which is another tool of science, and that actually reveals his intricacy. Now let's talk about his vastness. You know, through powerful telescopes today, we keep peering deeper and deeper into the universe. And I actually have a picture of what they get when they look out there. And those are really thousands, millions of universes that are out there, galaxies, actually galaxies. And last night in the service, I said they think now that there could be, you know, approximately 8 billion galaxies. And after the service, a guy came up and said, "Hey, Brian, you're going to have to adjust your numbers a little bit there, because they're looking deeper. And now, actually, the estimate is about 100 billion galaxies that exist. And we're looking out and seeing that now." But you know what? If you just use your eyes, even before the telescope was invented, the psalmist was able to go out and look at the night sky and declare in Psalm chapter 8, "Wow, when I consider your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? A human beings that you even care for them? Wow, God." And then is the microscope that actually reveals the intricacy of God's design, especially when it comes to the tiniest features of God's design, like the bacterial flagellum, which is essentially a microscopic rotary motor found in certain bacteria. And it's that little tail that looks like it's coming out of the bacteria. And it's the mechanism that propels the bacteria through liquid environments. And when science examined flagellum under electron microscopes, they discovered something that stunned the biological community. Because they discovered it just wasn't this wiggling tail. It was actually an astonishingly sophisticated molecular machine that contained a reversible rotary engine, a universal joint, a drive shaft, bushing components, a rotor, the filament that functions like a propeller, operating at roughly 100,000 RPM. It can stop in reverse direction in a quarter turn. And I got to tell you, anytime human engineers encounter a system with those kind of characteristics, their universal conclusion is that it had to be. It had to be designed because of the multiple interdependent parts working together toward a specific function with no possible way for it to have evolved by chance. It's the result of intelligent design. And then I can't not mention the human genome, which consists of approximately 3 billion base pairs of DNA, which are chemical letters arranged in precise sequences along 23 pairs of chromosomes. And I hope you know that if you were able to print out all of the information contained in a single human cell, that information would fill roughly 1,000 volumes of encyclopedia. That's written into every cell. And Francis Collins and many other people finally completed the scientific achievement of mapping the entire sequence for the first time in 2003. And it was a game changer. Because what they found when they got there is that DNA was actually a language. DNA is not merely a chemical compound, it's a code. And it uses a four-letter chemical alphabet arranged in very precise sequences. Sequences that carry detailed information instructions for building and operating every living organism on Earth. And I got to tell you, when you look at that, a guy even like Bill Gates, who is not a theologian at all, but he's the architect of some of the software that controls really a lot of our modern world. And here's what Bill Gates wrote. DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software that we've ever created. And folks, when you look at that, And that's what science has given to us. I mean, it just makes me think even more about the verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And because it's 2026, we're seeing more clearly than ever before, and it keeps revealing God so that people are what? Without excuse. And I just want to remind you, when scientists, when they discover something true about our world or the universe, they're simply uncovering something that God embedded into creation. And you know what that really ought to do? It ought to amaze us. In fact, a guy by the name of Johannes Kepler, who was a German mathematician and astronomer from the 1600s, when he looked at what science was showing him about what the world God created, he just responded with this incredible statement. He says, "Oh God, I'm thinking thy thoughts after thee. You thought of all this. We're just getting to see it now for the first time." And when I put that all together, I got to agree with the psalmist who writes in Psalm 53:1, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." And so you know what? I just want to encourage you, maybe this next week, every time you hit the garage door opener and you watch the garage door just slowly, very nicely go up as you sit comfortably in your car, I think you actually should take that moment and see it as an opportunity to worship God, to say, "Wow, God, thank you for electricity and for providing radio waves that can carry information so that I don't have to get out of my car and open the garage door all by myself and work so hard." All right, so worship in the driveway this week, all right? Everybody's going to be saying, "Thank you, God, for electricity." We should. Thank you, God, for electricity. Well, then the third premise we need to look at is, and just understand, faith and science are complementary in the truths that they each reveal. And see, Genesis is not a science textbook, and it was never meant to be. Genesis is a theological declaration of who God is who made this world and why he made the world. And so think about this. Science explains the mechanism. God is the one who explains the meaning. And we need both of those to fully appreciate the world that we live in. And so, for example, if someone would ask, "Why is there a cake on that table?" A chemist could identify the ingredients and tell you how they went together to make the cake. But it would require the baker to actually explain the purpose for it. Is it a wedding cake? Is it a birthday cake? And both of those explanations can be true simultaneously. That's what we need to recognize. And so the Christian position is not, "Oh, I reject science." It's, "I believe all truth ultimately comes from God." Because he drilled it in. Well, to me, it's interesting. At one time, a guy by the name of Alistair McGrath was an atheist, did not believe in God. But you know, now, today, he's one of the leading Christian theologians in the world. And what's so interesting, as an atheist, what started him on his faith journey was reading a book that was written by one of the most well-known atheists in recent history, Richard Dawkins. And the book that Dawkins wrote was The God Delusion. And so Alistair started to study it, and when he explored the case that Dawkins made, what he discovered was that Christianity was far more intelligently robust than he had ever imagined. And it led him to his faith in Christ. He now follows Jesus. And here's what's interesting. He said, "I had some major rethinking to do." And notice he says, "When I made the decision," he said, "I turned my back on one faith, atheism, and I embraced another." See, he even recognized it was a faith either way. And so he became a Christian and then a theologian, and now he's a pastor, and he's actually written a book. I got a copy of it just yesterday. It's called Coming to Faith Through Dawkins. And I love the irony of that, because Dawkins was trying to, you know, convert as many people as he could to atheism. And his book on atheism, you know, converted an atheist to a Christian. I think that's pretty good. So let me just close. God provided two ways for us to be able to discover him. And we need to recognize both of them, lean into both of them. The first is the revelation of creation, which is to reveal himself as creator. And so every law discovered in science, ultimately God is the one who wrote that into the universe. And so the more we understand creation, the more reasons we have to be amazed as its creator, to say, "Wow, God, And you'll notice it says Psalm 104 in your notes. That's because your assignment this week is to just give yourself at least 15 or 20 minutes to sit down with the Psalm 104. And that was way back before science was even getting started. But he is peering at the creation that he's seeing, and it's pointing him directly to God, and he's saying, wow, God. And then the second thing is that the revelation of Scripture was given to reveal God's character and his purposes and his plan. Because I think you got to say, if God intelligently designed the universe, then why doesn't it work perfectly all the time? Have you noticed a few flaws? Like how cold it is in June? Well, what we learn in Scripture, because we can't learn this from creation, what we learn from Scripture is that God allowed for imperfection in his creation when he gave mankind free will, which is the ability to choose God's way or to choose our way, which ultimately led to sin. That's why we have sin in the world today. And sin not only broke our relationship with God, it also in many ways broke the world. In fact, the Bible says the world is kind of groaning, waiting for its redemption as well. But we got to recognize God wanted us to know that's not the final word. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that it says God so loved the world. And what it means by that is God so loved you and God so loved mankind that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but could have eternal life. That's the message really of the gospel. And so I just want to say that for the rest of your life, it would be best to continuously examine both of those, creation and the word of God, because you and I are going to be engaging a culture that is going to tell you that you're foolish. You're foolish for believing in a creator God and having faith in the Bible. And they're going to try to convince you that science has proven that that belief is no longer necessary. But let me just be clear, especially young people, when you're going to high school and junior high and college, just know that there are many scientists and physicists and mathematicians and geologists and biologists and biochemists and folks from every other discipline in science who've come to the conclusion that there's a creator that we can put our faith and trust in, that there's a God who made something out of nothing and initiated order out of disorder to bring about this world that we get to live in and the universe it's a part of. And what it should cause us to say is, wow, God. Let's try that again. Come on, ready? Wow, God. Yeah, you do that this week. So no, being a Christian does not mean you don't believe in science. Instead, you can say, thank you, God, for science. And instead of ignoring it or hiding from it, we can actually lean into it, because you know what it's going to continue to do? Reveal more and more of God to us as they dig deeper and deeper. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this world that you made. We see evidence all around in so many ways. Forgive us for ignoring you sometimes. Forgive our world for trying to prove you don't exist. But Father, what's most important about knowing that you exist is actually knowing that you love and care about each one of us. And so I pray just for anybody in the room today who might be struggling with the meaning or purpose of their life and wondering if there really is someone who ultimately cares about them. Father, today, pray that you'd touch their heart. Let them know that you love and care about them. You've already proved it. You gave your son, Jesus, to die for our sins, and we so appreciate that. And we look forward. We look forward to the new creation that you're going to bring about when this world is over, and for the beauty and perfection of it, because it's going to be even more amazing than what we've seen here. So we thank you for that hope and that promise. Help us to live in it and to keep trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.